and turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. And we're going to go back a few chapters and retrace some of our steps this morning. We're going to read from John's Gospel, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we'll follow through to verse 11. John 2, starting in verse 1, hear now the inspired word of God. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the wine, the good wine, until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Amen. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching. Father, we recognize that this is your word. We pray that you would help us to handle it accurately. And that, Father, that just as you have promised, as your word is preached and goes forth, that it would not return void, but accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Tradition. If I could sing, I would break into a rendition of tradition right now and maybe dance around the platform a little bit. But that's not me, is it? I'm neither a singer nor a dancer. But I do love Fiddler on the Roof. The song Tradition is central to the storyline of that play. If you remember, it's the story of Russian Jews living in Tsarist Russia. And Tevye, the main character, explains that tradition is what keeps balance in their lives. It tells them who they are. Not only does it define who they are, but it tells them why they do what they do. He said if it wasn't for tradition, they would be an unbalanced people like a fiddler on the roof. Then he continues to pontificate about their traditions, and he goes through all of the various traditions. And he says, is there a reason for these traditions? Yes. Was there a starting point for them? Yes. Who started them? No one knows. Traditions can be good or bad. National holidays that remind citizens of past deeds of heroism and why we are here today, they're good traditions. Family traditions can be very helpful in keeping family unity. The Bible actually encourages certain traditions. Some are part of the law and others are not. The problem with traditions in the spiritual realm is when they are elevated equal to the Word of God, or sometimes even higher than the Word of God. There's a problem. The Roman Catholic Church elevates church tradition to the same level as Scripture in many cases. And again, sometimes they prefer tradition to the Word of God. And that brings us to our topic for this morning. But I want to begin with a question. Why do we serve grape juice at the Lord's Supper when the Bible clearly said it was wine when Jesus instituted this ordinance of the church? Tradition. Did you know that from the Reformation until a little over 100 years ago, all Protestant churches served wine? Why did that change? And does it matter? These are some of the questions we're going to seek to answer this morning. Now, some people have asked, Pastor, why are you addressing this issue, which could be so controversial in the church? The simple answer to that question is, if the ordinances of the church are important, as we hold they are, there is nothing in the church more important than the worship of God. And that includes preaching the gospel, which is, of course, a form of worship. So, if the church ordinances are important, then it is important for us to address any changes to those ordinances. The very fact that we are a Reformed Baptist church means we hold to the doctrines of grace, and therefore we are no strangers to controversy. And if Christ has told us to celebrate the Lord's Supper until He comes, then don't you think we should do it as biblically as possible? To follow His instructions and His example as we strive to walk in obedience to His Word. And we want to hold, we not only believe in sola scriptura, but tota scriptura. We believe in the entire Word of God. So in order to fully examine this subject, it's important that we understand first, what does the Bible say about wine in general? And I want to start with a very basic question here. What is wine? The most simple and accurate definition of wine is that it is the fermented juice of the grape. It's that simple. There's nothing complicated about it. Grapes have the chemical property that when they are crushed, within minutes, they begin to ferment. There is no such thing as unfermented wine. Grape juice was not invented until the middle of the 19th century by a man by the name of Thomas Welch. Yes, that Welch. He used the pasteurization process invented by Louis Pasteur. Remember, Pasteur invented pasteurization to kill germs in milk. But Mr. Welch applied the process to the juice of crushed grapes and successfully stopped the fermentation process. But we'll talk about that later. But prior to that time, there was no such thing as grape juice. You may have heard preachers and teachers claiming to preach the Bible say that, well, new wine was unfermented wine. That is simply not the case. It is based upon faulty interpretation and defies not only history, but defies science. Because there was no way of producing unfermented wine, which is really, I hate to say that, because there's no such thing. When the Bible talks about new wine, it's talking about undiluted wine, which was the best wine. You see, wine was often added to water in the ancient Middle East because water was not that great. And the alcohol properties would help purify the water. So there was a diluted wine. New wine refers to the wine that was undiluted. And it was fermented. In fact, Abimelech speaks of new wine in Judges 9:13, and he says, the new wine which cheers the hearts of men. I don't know about you, but grape juice has never cheered my heart. Don't get me wrong, I like grape juice, but... You know, it's unfortunate that men of God, and I mean, I don't say that tongue-in-cheek, I mean really devoted men of God, try to justify a particular position on wine and have mishandled the scripture. Wine is wine, it is fermented, and if you drink too much, guess what? You will get drunk. And that is clear from all the admonitions in Scripture. Do not be drunk with wine. My friends, if you are taking too much wine and you are drinking, getting drunk, you are in sin. That's the clear teaching of the Word of God. So the bottom line is that if you study history, if you study the science, you will see the consistency with the biblical record that wine is wine, and grape juice did not come along until Mr. Welch. Now, what is How does the Bible view wine? Well, wine is a great symbol used by God throughout the Scripture. In fact, if you do a concordance search on wine, you'll see how often it's spoken of in Scripture. And it's used to communicate His truth. And that's extremely clear when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Wine is communicating some great meaning in the Lord's Supper. And we've explained that symbolism in many messages in the past. Wine represents the blood of Christ. This is the cup of the new covenant. We read that just a few moments ago. Remember, we did a sermon not that long ago from Matthew 26 when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. For this is the blood of my covenant. Drink from it, all of you. And again, we'll speak more about that later on as well. But there's so much more to be said about wine, and the symbolism runs throughout Scripture. Wine is a symbol of rest and peace. How so? Well, wine is an eschatological drink. It takes time to make. Wine must undergo the fermentation process to be any good. You just drink wine, drink the juice of the grape immediately, it's starting to turn sour. It's not good. It has to be aged. That takes time. Notice when the Israelites were in the wilderness for 40 years, they had no wine. Why? Because they had no vineyards roaming around in the wilderness. But in the promised land, they had vineyards. In fact, if you remember, when Moses sent spies into the land of promise, besides the bad report that came back, they told how prosperous the land was. And one of the evidences was a cluster of grapes. And get the picture of this. Remember, the cluster of grapes was so large that they had to carry it on a pole between two men. Prosperity, rest, peace. One of Noah's first acts after coming out of the ark was to plant a vineyard. And this symbol should not be lost on us. The wrath of God, talking about Moses, Noah now, the wrath of God had been satisfied. And Noah now can enjoy rest and peace. And what is the first thing he does? He wants to plant a vineyard and partake of wine, a symbol of rest and peace. Wine is described as a good gift to His people. The Lord said, this is Isaiah 65, verse 8. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it. So I will act on my behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. Now, since the sermon of this sermon is to examine the use of wine in the Lord's Supper, I'm only going to give a cursory discussion here about general use of wine, because that's not really the purpose of this message. But if we examine wine throughout all of Scripture, we find, as we have already said, it is considered as a gift of God for His people. There is never, I'm going to stress this again, there is never an absolute ban on the use of wine and strong drink. Now, there are certainly restrictions concerning the use of it, and even concerning priests and kings. Priests, there was a very strict procedure and about when priests could drink and what they could drink. But one overriding admonition, and I'm going to continue to mention this, is do not get drunk. That is sin. But wine was given to make your heart merry. It's right from the Word of God. To give it to those who are hurting and downcast. Remember, Paul tells Timothy, use a little wine for your stomach. And some theologians really believe that that was not particularly, or that it might have particularly been coming from anxiety and upsetting the stomach. You know how anxiety can do that. So you give it to those who are hurting, those who are downcast, those who are ill. And remember this carefully, Jesus and the apostles drank fermented wine. It's also God's choice of drink, symbolically, of course. And we see this at the beginning of the Old Covenant. Remember I mentioned that wine is an eschatological drink? Let me show you some interesting things about wine being used for sacrifices in the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was essentially a bread covenant. Leviticus 2 gives us all the requirements of God concerning the grain offering. The symbolism is offering a meal to God, which He accepts if you follow the principles He gives. In fact, remember what happened in Nadab and Abihu when they offered strange fire. They did something not prescribed. They were consumed. No pun intended, but it fits. God desires to dine with His people. That's the symbolism of the grain offerings. But there are also libations or drink offerings. But those offerings were only to be given after the people of Israel entered the land of promise. The symbol is that God would not drink with His people until they entered the land of promise, the land of rest. Now it continues to get interesting. When they entered the land, they were now allowed to offer the libation, the drink offering, which is pouring wine. But the entire offering was to be poured out on the altar. Now, a portion of the other offerings were reserved for the priest as their portion, but not the drink offering. That whole thing had to be poured out on the altar. In other words, God was allowed to drink, but not the priests. The priests were forbidden to drink wine in the tabernacle. That's one of those few exceptions that I mentioned. Now this makes sense since the offering symbolized the works of the people. And entering the land gave them peace and rest, but not complete. Because what could their works accomplish? Nothing. That would come only through Christ. So the priest could not drink wine in the Old Covenant. But all that changed. Jesus Christ brings the new and better covenant. He brings peace and rest, sabbatical rest. And we studied this when we studied the book of Hebrews concerning the work of Christ. You got to read the book of Hebrews. It's a marvelous exposition on this whole subject. And with the new covenant, Jesus brings the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And how did He do that? He instituted it at the Passover meal. Now, it was customary at the Passover meal that whoever led the meal would actually drink 3-4 cups of wine. There were different toasts, various points, and that had become common, each one symbolizing something. And so Jesus takes His cup of wine, which was from the Passover, and He institutes the Lord's Supper with the bread and the wine already on the table. Now, notice that now in the new covenant, which is a nation of priests, in Christ, everyone drinks the wine. What was prohibited in the old covenant is now commanded in the new. And the command is to do this until He comes. Do what? Eat the bread, drink the wine. And the symbolism is quite clear. It's all through the Bible. Let me give you an example. What was the first miracle performed by Moses after the Exodus? God provided water from the stone. Right? They had run out of water. God says, I'm going to provide water for you. And I'm sure you've heard numerous messages on the significance of that miracle. Of course, the stone representing Christ, and there's many, many applications that come from that. This morning we backtracked a little in our reading of John's Gospel. We returned to John chapter 2. The first miracle recorded in the Bible of Jesus Christ is what? Turning water into wine. Where did the wine come from? Stone. Stone water pots. Notice the symbolism. the wine is now part of the new covenant. By the way, just a little side note. 6 pots of wine. Good wine. The best wine. Most commentators believe that at this point there were 6 disciples. 1 for each pot. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the church instituted by God. It is not human, is not of human origin. And as Reformed Christians who hold to the regulative principle of worship, we are bound to do just as He commanded to do. Jesus brings a sabbatical rest in the new covenant. Now, of course, it will be complete at the end of the age, but Christ is King now. We are His royal children and servants. And all the benefits of the kingdom belong to us now. And one of the benefits, by the way, in the old covenant, which was given to kings but not to priests, was wine. And that brings us to our main point of the day. For nearly 2 millennia, the church celebrated the Lord's Supper with bread and wine. Until about 1869. In other words, using grape juice is a new practice instituted by men. How did this come about, and is it a good thing that we should observe? Or is it something the church should not have done, and should we return to the original practice of the church? Well, how did we wind up using grape juice? Well, I mentioned before that in the late 1800s, a man named In the 1800s, a movement began to surface in the church which was called the Temperance Movement. I'm not going to go into detail of the history, but I'm sure everybody should be well aware of what the Temperance Movement is. To say that it was very influential is an understatement. The Temperance Movement's primary principle was that alcohol of any sort was inherently evil. And they saw drunkenness and blamed the problem on what they dubbed demon rum. So they sought to outlaw all alcoholic beverages. And by the way, just a side comment, that's not a temperance movement, that's an abstinence movement. Temperance means moderation or exercising self-control. But this movement sought to ban all liquor. And they were quite successful and influential. On January 29, 1919, Congress ratified the 18th Amendment to the Constitution, making it illegal to manufacture, sell, or transport, import, or export any intoxicating beverage. The result of this movement. So that's what I mean. It was influential. Another side note. Though they were successful in getting the amendment passed, it turned out to be a dismal failure. And was ultimately repealed by the 21st Amendment in 1933. Now, one of the sympathizers of this movement, 40 years before the amendment, was this Methodist man by the name of Thomas Welch. And it bothered him that the church served wine in the Lord's Supper when he and so many other Christians had joined the temperance movement and were opposed to drinking. In fact, they considered it sinful to drink. Being a resourceful fellow, he applied Pasteur's process to grape juice and successfully stopped the fermentation process. Now, at first it was met with opposition, but by 1880, it's a little over 10 years, numerous churches, including the Methodist Church, had switched to grape juice, which by this time was available in stores under the label of Welch's grape juice. By the middle of the 20th century, virtually all but a few Reformed churches were using grape juice or some other substitute. In fact, some churches were using raisin tea. Because after all, a raisin is still the fruit of the vine. Some were using tamarind water and then some weird mixture of molasses and water, which I don't understand. But the slope gets even slipperier when a group of Christians sitting on a beach in California, of course it was California, they decided to have communion using Coke and potato chips. That's not made up, by the way. So the question is, does it matter if it's grape juice or wine? I want to read to you from the United Methodist Book of Worship. This is their explanation as to why they switched. All right. And one of the things you're going to find is what's written in this book is pretty much the answer you'll get from any church that still uses grape juice. Here's what it says. Although the historic and ecumenical Christian practice has been to use wine, the use of unfermented grape juice by the United Methodist Church and its predecessors since the late 19th century expresses, now listen carefully, this is their reasoning, expresses pastoral concern for recovering alcoholics, enables the participation of children and youth, and supports the church's witness of abstinence. Now we're going to examine that. First thing, notice the acknowledgement that it is the historical and universal practice of the churches to use wine. That's a given. That's a fact. But there are some serious errors in this rationale. And I want to list them for you. And by the way, as I do this, I have to acknowledge that I am indebted to Pastor Arden Hodgins of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in La Mirada, California, one of our fellow Abra churches, for giving this outline. And so I just wanted to make sure this is not original with me. I am borrowing heavily from Pastor Hodgins here. But I heartily concur with his conclusions. First, there are underlying errors in this statement. First, that wine and grape juice are essentially the same. That's just not true. The fermentation process is integral to wine, even for the biblical symbolism involved. And we've examined some of the reasons why God gave wine to his people. Grape juice, again, just doesn't live up to it. Grape juice cannot substitute for wine. It doesn't make the heart merry. It doesn't have the same medicinal qualities. And it doesn't take time. And it's not what the ancient Israelis used. It's not what Jesus and the early church used. And so it's well documented that wine is what was used. And by the way, the phrase fruit of the vine, which some people point to and say, well, see, it doesn't have to be fermented. No. When the Bible speaks of fruit of the vine, it was in a Hebrew connotation. There was only one fruit of the vine, that was wine. To try to say that it meant grape juice is to bring a 20th century understanding to the text, which again is mishandling the text. Jesus spoke about wine, fermented wine. Second error, the conviction that drinking wine is a sin. There are many well-intentioned Christians who hold this view. I was brought up in a household just like this. And my mother and father were some of the godliest men and women. You know, I can't speak highly enough about them. But that's not what the scripture says. They say that their conscience will not allow them to drink wine. Well, firstly, let me say this. Those are two different statements. If for any reason you choose not to drink wine, you have the absolute right not to. You're free not to drink wine. But if you say that it is sin to drink wine, you are in serious error. Because the scripture never forbids outright the consumption of wine. And only Scripture can bind your conscience. Responding to this position of that drinking in any respect is sin, R.C. Sproul had a very interesting observation. He said, if it is true, and I want you to listen carefully to this, if it is true that drinking wine is a sin, then all of humanity is bound for hell. I see some puzzled looks. Let me explain why. Because Jesus drank wine. And if drinking wine is a sin, then he doesn't qualify to be our Savior. Because he sinned. And that leaves all of us in our sin, hopeless and helpless. But there is no 11th commandment that says thou shalt not drink wine. But again, and I said I'm going to keep reminding you, numerous times there is warning against drunkenness. Now, notice what seems to be a side issue. Should you drink wine or shouldn't you drink wine? Is it sin or is it not sin? Notice the ramifications in other areas of theology. If it's a sin, Christ isn't perfect. It undermines our Christology. That means he can't atone for our sin. There's our doctrine of atonement. Apparently, little decisions have important theological consequences. The third underlying error is believing that evil resides in things. Remember, the temperance movement labeled it demon rum. See, according to them, the problem was what? The alcohol. That is simply not a biblical concept. The problem of drunkenness is not the alcohol, it's the person who's drinking the alcohol. The idea that it is inherently, that things are inherently evil, is pagan philosophy, stemming all the way back to Plato, and of course, finding its magnificence, if I can call it that, in Gnosticism. And our society has bought into that today. We no longer call a person a drunkard, do we? That's not politically correct. What? He's an alcoholic. He has a disease. It's not his fault. The Bible says no. If you drink too much, the problem isn't that you have a disease. The problem is you have a sin problem, a self-control problem. And then guess what? It's not your mommy and daddy's fault. Amen. It's your fault. And what does the Bible say? Stop drinking too much. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, we read this earlier. Some of them were getting drunk. Notice what he didn't say. Stop drinking. He didn't say that. That would have been the perfect opportunity. If the Bible were ever going to come out and put a ban on drinking, 1 Corinthians 11 would be the place. Getting drunk after the Lord's Supper. Stop drinking. No, Paul says, stop drinking too much. Think of your brothers first. He introduces again Christian principles. Stop making bad, sinful choices. That's what he says. Oh, by the way, it's interesting that one sin throughout the scripture goes hand in hand with drunkenness, and that's gluttony. They're most definitely related because they both are a lack of self-control. Now, when somebody walks into the church who obviously has partaken of the bread too much, do we tell them, stop eating? No, we give them a plate full of cake. Am I lying? But if somebody drinks, stop drinking. We should be saying, exercise self-control. That's what the drunk needs. First, he needs to be saved if he's not saved. Then he needs to be sanctified and grow in grace and humility. In fact, you know what Paul says about telling people to stop things? Colossians 2, verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? And then he explains that. Which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters, and listen to what he says. Listen to how he describes this. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they might help a little bit. It's not what he says, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And remember what Jesus said? It's not what you eat or drink that defiles you. It's not what goes into the mouth, it's what comes out of the mouth. Fourth error is this, and this is a serious one. There's an indication that we can be wiser or more compassionate than God. Now, of course, no Christian would ever say that. But some of this thinking comes down to it. Notice in the statement from the United Methodist Church, it said that using grape juice expresses pastoral concern for recovering alcoholics. Pastoral concern. Were there not drunks at the time of Jesus? We know there were. Do we as pastors today have greater wisdom and concern than the chief shepherd and chief pastor did? Was Christ indifferent to these people? I'm sorry, I think that smacks of arrogance. Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. He did so with bread and wine. Can we make it better? The statement also says, and supports the church's witness of abstinence. Where does that witness come from? Certainly not from the scripture, which means it is the policy of the church. And the Lord's Supper was altered to support a change of man to the ordinance of God. R.B. Kuyper, Netherlands theologian, said this, and listen carefully. The man who today forbids what God allows, tomorrow will allow what God forbids. What about your testimony? Jesus was called a glutton and a wine bibber. A glutton and a drunk. Did he say, okay, I'm going to stop drinking because I don't want to be a stumbling block to the Pharisees? He went right on drinking and instituted the supper with wine. When the apostles were being accused of being drunk at Pentecost, notice what Peter didn't say. Peter said, wait a minute, we don't drink. In fact, I think he's used a little bit of sarcasm. He says, they're not drunk, it's only nine. There's sarcasm in there, I'm sorry. Wait till 10. No, I'm done. Here's the point. When something is commanded by God, it does not go against your testimony. One last point concerning children. There's nothing wrong with children who are saved, who have been baptized, having that little amount of wine in the cup. Throughout history, it has been recognized that there is no ban on giving children sacramental wine. And by the way, incidentally, it's legal in all 50 states. Not that we would look for government approval. If they put a ban on it, we're still going to do what we have to do. These are ordinances by God. But that is the fact. So, tradition. Sometimes it's good and other times not so much. But one thing for sure, the origin of traditions is important. You know, Tevye, he didn't care where they came from as long as they kept his life in balance. But when it comes to the Lord's Supper, we must examine our traditions. If you've been taught that drinking wine is a sin, you need to reevaluate your belief based on the Word of God and not the teaching of a church or a man whose motives may be pure but have erred in their practice. If Jesus commanded the use of wine in the supper, who are we to change it? Our consciences must be held captive by the Word of God and not the teaching of men. It is our desire as your church leadership to bring us in conformance with the Word of God in this area. semper reformanda, always reforming. When we find that we might be doing something that is not quite, we have to change to be in conformance with the Word of God. I know this change is not necessarily easy. So I'm asking that if you have any questions, please contact me and I will meet with you privately and discuss anything that you may not understand or whatnot. This should not be a divisive issue in the church. But it is our goal to start serving wine in communion. This should not be a divide. The Lord's Supper is a symbol of our unity in Christ. But it has to be done according to the Word of God. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you might be asking, well, this is great, it's informative, educational, but what does this have to do with me? Very simply, the Lord's Supper is the gospel message in pictures and symbols. One old saint used to call the Lord's Supper, he says, this is a living parable. Wine is the picture of rest and peace in God. That was not possible for mankind because of sin. And all of his works were poured out on the altar, just like the wine in the old covenant, because they could not satisfy God's law until Christ came. He lived and died and rose again for the sin of his people. And now, in the new covenant, you can enter into that rest. Repent of your sin. Enter into your master's rest. And then drink the cup that contains the new wine, the best wine. And let your heart be merry. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and acknowledge that we are men and we have feet of clay. And Father, we often do things, even for the right reasons, but do the wrong thing. Father, we ask that you would open all of our hearts, our minds, that we would come to see the truth of your word. And that, Father, as we make this change, that, Father, this would be a unifying practice in our church. And that we would be more conformance with what you tell us to do until you come again. Father, I pray for anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. Change their hearts, Father. Give them the gift of faith that they might repent and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.